up till that point, from 3 to 11, it's a story of the fall and sin and violence and destruction. And the story ends in Genesis 11 with the building of the Tower of Babel, people's attempt to get to God, and God judges them and scatters them. And then you have a turning point, and this turning point starts with the calling of Abram. And so God chose Abram, and if you know the story, Abram eventually had a son through God's miraculous power, Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And out of Jacob's line, you have 12 sons. And Jacob, in wrestling with God, gets his name changed to Israel, he who contends with God, Sarah meaning contend or wrestle. And so the 12 sons becomes a nation. But out of the 12, not every tribe survived. Eventually, the set of the 12 will be split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom after the reign of David. And in the southern kingdom, you have basically 2.5 tribes. You have Judah, you have Simeon, and you have half of Benjamin. And in the northern kingdom, you have 9 tribes and half of Benjamin. And the tribe of Levi, the priestly, they're not usually counted as one of the tribes. They're spread out. So basically, out of the sons of Jacob, it's out of the line of Judah that the Messiah is born, and hence the word Jews. The word Jews is rooted in the word Judah. Now, the northern kingdom eventually gets conquered by Assyria in 722. And so they come, they defeat Israel, the northern kingdom, and they enslave the people. And up till now, there's a huge mystery. What happened to the 10 lost tribes of Israel? And so there's been some ongoing interest in looking into the possible descendants. And one possible descendants are the Kurds. The Kurds share some genetic markers with Israel. So the Kurds, and there's a small group called the Samaritan tribe, even in Israel. But it is a huge mystery to what happened. And most likely what happened through a lot of intermarriage, that line, not just genetically speaking, but worship-wise, got dispersed and mixed. And so even by the time of Jesus, you have people living in the north called Samaritans. The worship is different. Way of life is different. But the Kurds, it's really interesting. The Kurds are one of the few folks who are friends of Israel, you know, and so it will be interesting how things work out. And then the southern kingdom lasted a bit longer, but for they too eventually got overtaken by this time the Babylonians, and Jerusalem falls in 586 BC, and by 582 people are exiled. And then after about 70 years in exile, King Cyrus Persian takes over Babylon, and he tells the Jews in exile, you may go back and rebuild your city, rebuild your temple. And so the Old Testament ends that way. If we were to be honest about how the Old Testament ends, it ends anticlimactically. All the hopes that were spoken, you wonder if they will ever get fulfilled. And Israel hopes revolve around 4 strands. And this is something we went over on Tuesday. One of the strands is a king. Israel's hope was really initially tied with Yahweh as the king, but because Israel, large, wanted to be like the other nations, insisted on a king, and then Saul came along, and eventually David came along. And then with David, a promise was made through the prophet Nathan, and this is in 2 Samuel 7, that your house and your kingdom will last forever. And there would always be someone enthroned in your, on your throne forever. And so a very unusual promise is made to King David at a time where he is decreasing in power and he is in transition to give his reign over to Solomon. Okay. So one strand of Israel's hope is this kingly line, and so when the Messiah comes along, that is the hope that's been stirred up. This is the son of David. Okay. Another strand of Israel's hope is the temple. Now, when the Jews returned back from Babylon, they did rebuild the temple. But the most important aspect of the temple wasn't anything physical. It was the presence of God, the glory of God, but that never came back. They had the building, but what made the temple special, the presence, never came back. And so here too is a huge question mark. Question mark about the king, question mark about the temple. The two other elements or strands of hope is the law. And the law was given to Moses to help people relate to Yahweh God and to one another. That's probably the best way to describe the intent of the law, the Torah. That as a free people, free from Egypt, this is how a free people live in relation to God and to one another and to others outside of that covenant community. And yet, in living out the law again and again, people of Israel fail. And so even with the law, they were able to restore it, especially through the ministry of Ezra. But the power to live out the law was absent. The law, the written law, was given, but the ability for the people to be faithful to the law escaped them. So then you have another question mark there. The fourth element of, or strand of, the hope of Israel is a new creation. One day there will be peace and justice, not just for Israel, but all the surrounding nations. That the nations themselves will gather unto Yahweh on Mount Zion. And especially through the prophet Isaiah, you have this picture of peace and harmony, even in nature. The lion lying down with the lamb, and so forth. A picture of new creation. And this also becomes a huge question mark. How in the world will this come about? And there was an expectation that it won't just happen, it will be ushered in when the kingdom of God breaks in through the breaking in of a king. That was the hope. And so when the Old Testament ends, it ends with just a huge question mark. And as Pastor Wellington mentioned, God goes silent for 400 years. From the Old Testament to the beginning of Matthew, there are no more prophets, no more "thus says the Lord." But then out in the wilderness, a voice crying out in the wilderness gets people's attention, John the Baptist. And when his ministry is highlighted, people are expecting, initially, "Are you the Messiah?" And John the Baptist says, "No, no, I am not the anointed one." Luke 3:16, "I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me is greater than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Spirit and fire." And when Jesus arrives, John the Baptist, "That's the one. He's the one." And so when Jesus arrives, there is the beginnings of an answer to that big question mark. One of my favorite verses now is Matthew 1:1. That's the text for today. And it reads, it's easy to memorize. I mean, I'll say it. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As I was preparing, I wrote the word prosaic. This is so prosaic. It has no poetry, no fireworks, no grand entrance. It's so understated you could just bypass it. At least the Gospel of John begins poetically. In the beginning was the Word. That's an echo of in the beginning God created. You got to leave it to a guy named John to be poetic. But Matthew here, he's just kind of matter of fact. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. They knew that the Messiah had to come from David. This is the genealogy. This is real. This is not fantasy or fiction. This is real. But, because we're not Jewish, we don't know the phrase, the son of David, what that means. We don't know the phrase, the son of Abraham. It's thick with hope. It's actually thick with the fulfillment of that hope. He is the son of David. He's the one who's going to make the kingdom of David lasts forever. He is here. He is the true king. He's the son of Abraham. Well, what was Abraham? Goes back to Genesis 12. Yahweh calls Abram. And he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And at the end of verse 3, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so when Matthew 1 says the son of Abraham, it's a way of saying, here's Jesus. He's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. It's through Jesus that the nations will be blessed. So one question is, well, what does that mean? How are the nations blessed? What is the content of the blessing? Because we could bless people in many ways. You know, we could even just say the words, I bless you. We have no idea what that means. What do you mean? Bless your heart. The word bless is, I heard, like in the South, when somebody says, bless your heart, it's not necessarily a compliment. It's like, you poor soul. You fool. You need help. Bless your heart. And so we got to unpack it rightly. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abram, because there will be a son born to your line named Jesus. And the blessing of all blessing is none other than God himself. The content of the blessing is a relationship. It's his presence. It's salvation. It's his kingdom. And one day, a man will come. The Son of Man will come. The Son of Abraham will come. And he will live in obedience. He would die, and the third day he will be raised again from the dead. And on the day after he's exalted, the very Spirit of God will be poured out, and the nations will be blessed in time. Every people will be blessed. Blessed with the very source of all blessing, with God himself. That's what the Son of Abraham means. And this king will reign. The end of Matthew 28, Matthew begins, all authority has been given to me. It's a way of saying, now that I am exalted, the authority, the Greek word exousia, has been given to him by the Father. The Father transfers his kingly authority to his Son, God the Son. And so technically speaking, the one who is king of the over the universe right now is Jesus. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. We could say he is king. But Pastor John, there it doesn't look like his kingdom is fully here. If he is king, why sin? Why our fallenness? Why the... You just name your favorite sin. Corruption and hatred and prejudice and greed and lust and whatever. Why then? Well, he is king. He is king de jure. If you're a lawyer or by right, he is king by right. He's not fully king de facto, in fact, or in effect. Maybe a better way to say is this. He is king. He is truly king. But in the meantime, his kingship is challenged. The scope of his kingdom has not extended, infiltrated to a point where the enemies of the king and the kingdom have been eradicated. But he is on the move. He is on the move through you and me. And one day when we read in Revelation 19:4 to 20:10, he will come and he will finally face the great challengers of his kingdom. Sin, death, and the devil. And these things will be eradicated. And after that point, there will be no challengers. But in the meantime, this kingdom is contested. We are in a spiritual battle. We are in warfare. Some of that warfare is within ourselves. The enemy is within. It's without as well. It's in relationship. The enemy is working through power structures, political structures, other kinds of structures, economic structures. You can name it. Not to mention just plain old demons. I'm just not going to talk about demons because I'm definitely going to go on a tangent. But we live in a conflicted world. You just need to spend about 3-4 minutes on the internet. Go on NBC News. Just read. We're not living in heaven. We're not living in a place where things are healthy, loving, at peace. The world is full of conflict. But one day when Jesus comes, that will be addressed. The source of all these conflict will be addressed. But in the meantime, God is not absent. In the meantime, it's not like God has, you know, given the enemy all the power, and he's kind of checked himself out, and he's on some kind of vacation. The kingdom is advancing through his presence and through the prayers of his people and through the ambassadorship of the church. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are the change agent. Okay. And so when we read Matthew, it's astonishing that a sentence written with such understatement contains in itself the hope of Israel and the hope of the nations, the hope of the world. Because the hope comes through this king. Son of David, son of Abraham. I shared on Tuesday how in preparation for my teaching, I think one of the best gifts of my life, I'll make this as a parenthetical statement, is this. One of the best gifts of my life is that the Lord has called me to be a pastor. the benefit comes in me, my having to prepare to pray, to read the Bible, to do some theology. I guess it's like being a chef and you get to eat the food that you're making. That's probably the closest thing. And so in preparation for my Tuesday's class on Israel, I'm just reading and contemplating and the awesomeness, let me say it this way. It's so hard for me to describe what it is. I just think of analogies. The awesomeness of what God is doing in the Scriptures, especially through Jesus, is breathtaking. And the closest analog I mention is having visited the Grand Canyon. What you see before you are millions of years of slow erosion of water through this valley. So what's left exposed are these layers and layers of millions of years old rocks with their colors and this vastness. And you can see the history of the water eroding the valley. And right before you, you take it all in an instant. You see millions of years in an instant. And it's so vast that your mind is trying desperately to comprehend some of these aspects. So more than anything, you stand there in awe. Figuratively, takes your breath away. Maybe literally, it'll take your breath away. And so when I was reading the Scriptures and preparing, I said, Lord, these are thousands of years, millions of years, in fact. And when you call Abram, you father, you saw your son. When you call David, you saw your son. In fact, when you created the universe like a temple, you saw your son. Because the story of Genesis 1 and 2 is not a scientific story at all. It's not about what scientists would call or philosophers call material causation. It's not how did God put things together. It's a story of why God made the cosmos. Genesis 1 and 2 answers this question, why did God create? Not how he created. The sequence is a sequence of temple building. First 3 days are days of separation. It's the walls going out and the ceiling and the floor. And then the next 3 days are the days of filling. The walls are decorated. And then the days of creation culminates on the Sabbath. The Sabbath day tells us why God created. And he rested from his work, and he rested with his presence. God creates the cosmos in order for his presence to reside. And so when God created, he had the Son of God. God the Son is different from the Son of God. God the Son is God in Trinity. Son of God is Jesus, the incarnation. So God, in his Trinity, foresaw a day when God the Son will become the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he would be the one to fulfill the inherent promises made in Genesis 1 and 2. He would be the one who will fulfill the promises made in Genesis 12. He would be the one who will bring fulfillment to the building of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. He would be the one when the exiles came back and have the building, no presence, that he would be the one who is the true temple. And he would be the one who would be the Word. In the beginning was the Torah. The Torah, the Word of God, is Jesus in the fullest form. Right? Hence the 20th century theologian Karl Barth says, when we think about the Word of God, we got to think of it in a threefold manner. The written Word, the preached Word, but most importantly, the Word incarnate. And when the Word of God is preached faithfully, and the word of God is that's written is read correctly, people encounter the living word, the incarnate word. Because as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you read the scriptures to find eternal life. The scriptures are about, the words here are about the word. And Jesus is the beginning of new creation. It's through him things are created and recreated in and through him and for him. So all these strands of hope that was deposited, spoken to Israel, are all like arrows pointing to one figure, and that is this Jesus. And so as we contemplate this, I mean, it is breathtaking. There is no greater novelist or poet, writer than the living God. Not a favorite novelist, but a very, a novelist I like, John Irving. The World According to Garp. He's written some others. It's interesting how he writes. Every book, every novel he's written, he'll get the last sentence of the book. The very last sentence of the novel he'll get first. And he'll never change it. Whatever the wording, whatever the punctuation, he'll get the last wording, the last sentence of the novel, he'll get that first. And then the way he writes is that he writes towards that ending. He gets the ending, then he begins. Very interesting. Not all writers write that way. But he writes that way. He has the end in view. Not that God is copying John Irving, but he does something similar. Before God does anything, he has the end in view. God creates everything for his glory, but he already knows where he's going. He's not making things up as he's going along. He's not a responder. He's not doing things and out of emergency, he's panicking. I go, oh my goodness, I have an infinite mind, but this is almost like an infinite problem. I should Google what I need to do. Wait a minute. I'm bigger than Google. So everything God does, he has the end in mind. Not only the end in mind, he has the whole process in mind. He has the whole drama in mind. And the great mystery of this drama is that he is sovereign, and yet he'll create creatures with some choice. Limited choice, not all choices. And we get to be in this drama, not as puppets, but as actors, with some choice, limited choice. And we get to play out our destiny. And the amazing thing, I'll close with this. The amazing mystery of our lives, my life and yours, is that your destiny is shaped in part by your choices. You get to become the character you want to be. Not completely. It's almost like improvisational theater. You have some parameters, you're such and such, but you get to make up your line. You get to make up your choices. Not everything is written down and you are determined. That's the kind of distorted view of Calvinism. Everything is like dictated. Why did you kill? I was predestined to do that. It doesn't work that way. God says, John, this is you. This is your life. You're given a certain set of talents. You're given a certain parentage. I rescued from Korea. Now you're living in America. I'm going to bless you with a beautiful wife who's prayerful and lovely and kind. I'm going to bless you with amazing daughters. And John, I'm going to do this because I want to give you joy. But there are choices that you're going to make. And some of the choices you'll make prayerfully, and other choices you'll just make it out of your flesh. And every choice has some consequence. That's how this thing goes. And when you make some bad choices, because I'm a loving God, I'll let you suffer some of those consequences. If you don't eat well and get fat and you have some heart condition, I'm sorry, but I'm not the God who rescues your bad mistakes all the time. You better eat well. Oh, and the way you spend your time watching ESPN 24/7. Those are consequential as well, because when you say yes to TV viewing, you're saying no to my word. You're saying no to prayer. You're saying no to some other things, like spending time with family. Okay? And I'm not going to rescue you from that, because that's not how I operate. And I'm going to give you the greatest gift ever. I'm going to let you know Jesus, my son. And you're going to have some amazing experiences with him. But it's not like you're a baby. There's times where you're not going to feel his presence. And I'm going to see where you go. Are you going to blame me? Are you going to say you're absent? Or are you going to hold on to me? Because I'm interested in you growing. I'm interested in you maturing. So I'm going to give you a mixed experience. And you're going to have some wonderful churches. One's called the Philippian Church. It's in New Haven. They're going to love you, and it's going to be a sweet time. But you're really not going to grow that much because it's too easy. So I'm going to throw you into L.A. among wolves. And John, your job, and this is what her father told me when he found out what church we're going to be serving. He looked at me with big eyes, and he says, your job is just to survive. He wasn't joking. He knew about that church. He knew how ministry in Los Angeles is tough. And sure enough, you know, I'm not going to. And so one of the best things that ever happened is I got fired. Hallelujah! After 2 years, I got fired. Technically, I resigned, but really, you know, that's just to save face. I was actually fired. Suzanne was loved. They wanted to keep her and fire me. I go, what kind of crazy pastor is this? Oh, John, you can leave. And we'll. I go, are you nuts? It doesn't work that way. And so the Lord basically says, you're going to get fired, but that's going to free you from the fear of man. So when you do ministry, you're not going to operate with the fear of people. Because the worst thing that could ever happen is that you get fired and you've enjoyed it. It's pretty good, right? I go, thank you, Jesus. And then I'm going to send you to this little church. I'm going to say something really weird when you get there. I'm going to say to you, I'm going to bring revival to the D.C. area through this little church. And then you're going to ask, but it's a Presbyterian church. And that's what I did. I said, it's a Presbyterian church. But no, I'm going to send you some friends. Marvelous comrades. Friendship that's going to last a lifetime. It's going to go beyond the life of the local church. And this is really a setup for the nations. What I'm going to do in and through you and your little church is really for the nations. And remember, I'm going to do this so that you will have fun with me. Ministry in Jesus is fun. It's not a job description you got to check off. You're going to delight yourself in me, and you're going to have a blast. And the nations will come to you. I know it's an Asian church, but no, it's going to look different. You're going to have African Americans. You're going to have others. So Jesus, should I work hard at being a multi-ethnic church? No, I'm going to do it. You pursue my presence. And for a time I was lost, so the Lord spoke some dreams into somebody. The Lord basically said in those dreams, John, you go after your heart and the church will follow you. So what was in my heart? My heart was in God's presence. I said, Lord, we need more of you. That's what's on my heart. I always thought of the church as a separate calling. Like, I have my own personal desires, and the church has its own calling, and while I'm here, I want to be a faithful pastor, and hopefully I'll be a good steward. And when I leave, the church will continue. And then after a series of dreams and conversation, it says, John, you go after what's in your heart, and the church will follow, and they be blessed. So, John, what is in your heart? I said, more of you. More of you. Your presence, Jesus, for the sake of the nations. We're not here just for ourselves. It's for our city and the nations. It's for D.C. and the nations. And, Lord Jesus, I want to raise up hope reformers. Presence carriers. This is a school. I want this to be a hope center. This is a place where people will come for a short time, get equipped, and then get relaunched. And they're going to bring hope theology, which is biblical theology. Theology of Jesus is hope theology. Hope theology is a theology of Jesus. That's it. Jesus on the move. That's hope. And you will raise up people who will carry my presence, revivalists. A day will come when my people here will go into a city, a town, a living room, a restaurant. They open their mouth and the Spirit of God just gets poured out like Peter. And people say, whoa, what was that? I just ordered Kung Pao chicken. I don't know what happened. I say, Lord, that's what I've signed up. That's what I've signed up for. And all this is made possible by me just linking up with the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, who does all things with the end in view. Okay? He does all things with a bigger purpose in view. And the great adventure of my life, the greatest adventure outside of marriage and my daughters, the greatest, I'll just be honest, so far, the greatest adventure of my ministerial life is right here. The last couple years and the years ahead, right in the midst. The greatest adventure. I don't like to compare things. I don't want to compare my daughters. I don't want to compare my wives. I only have one, but an imaginary wife. If I had I don't like to compare wives. I don't like to compare churches. Every church has been different. But if I were to say, what is the church destined for you, where the best years of your life is invested, it's clearly this right here. And I am not interested in wasting time. I am not interested in playing church. I am not interested in just getting a paycheck. I'm not interested in comfort. I'm really interested in what God's doing. And so when my breath was taken away in reading about Jesus, the Lord reminded me, John, look at what I'm doing. That is breathtaking as well. What I am doing in and through you and your people at the Rock, it is beautiful, breathtaking. Share with them what I am doing. The breathtakingness is not just spectation. It's not just us looking at a movie, going to a Grand Canyon, and say, that is beautiful. The greatest breathtaking experience you would have ever had is to look at your life and to see what God is doing. You are a masterpiece in progress. You are the work of God in progress. You are the Grand Canyon. And God's going to erode you in a good way, create some amazing beauty in you. Some are going to be hard, difficult experiences. Others are going to be full of elation, heavenly experience. The greatest, beautiful thing that you will ever witness is God at work in your life. And you will know firsthand the beauty, the hope, the power of God at work in your life, in your relationship, in your family, in your friendship, in your church. This is amazing. And this is all recorded, by the way, by the heavenly videotape. We're going live stream right now. I see millions of angels. They're all plugging in. Gabriel, good to see you, man. Whoa, Michael, you look scared. Put the spear down, sir, please. You're making me nervous. Okay, that's all right. God is so good. And all this starts with something so easily overlooked. This is the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is your Lord, he is your friend, he is your King. Go on a journey with him. I'm going to close in prayer, and we have Michael. This may be fitting. He'll do a little PowerPoint, he'll share, and then I'll close up after Michael. He himself is walking out this journey of faith with Anna and three beautiful kids. Maybe one or two are still on the way. I have no idea, but I'm going to just close in prayer. Michael is going to share about what's been happening, and then I'll come back and pray again. Today's message, although it's to glorify Jesus, it always is. Every good preaching highlights Jesus. But the other focus is for you to recognize the beauty, the masterpiece of your life. And I think that's the place to start. Not to see your life as something that God found in some junkyard. Or some secondhand store. But for you to, and this has nothing to do with ego or arrogance. It has to do with recognizing the gift of your life and the beautiful things that God is already doing and will continue to do. And unless you see your life as beautiful, you're going to treat your life less than beautiful. Your life is sacred. Your life is worth fighting for, praying for. Your life is worth celebrating for. So this is what I want us to do as I close this segment. I want you to put your hand on your heart, and you're going to bless yourself in Jesus' name. So, Father, we come before you. First, we declare the breathtaking truths, reality of Lord Jesus. And we thank you that the beauty of Jesus gets translated to us. The beautiful Jesus calls a people who will bring that beauty to the world, and including themselves, Lord. So we ask for the amazing work of God in the days ahead, even today, Lord. No matter what we're going through, make every ingredient of our lives, make every ingredient a part of a beautiful masterpiece. Jesus, you save us to glorify yourself through us. And the glory that befits your name is a glory of beauty and of hope, of truth, love, and power. So release your eyes, release your words, release your perspective on each person today in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're going to have Michael come on up.
Great. Awesome. Thank you, Pastor John. Apple Maps doesn't know where you guys live here. So.